We are doing a series on the 5 points of Calvinism. I will review just briefly that. I don't intend to review it every single Sunday that we go through these 5 points, but I feel like I need to review it for a couple of weeks anyway, just because the term may be unfamiliar to some of you or to anybody watching by SCTV. If you didn't see this last week, the best way is to go on sermon audio and go listen to that sermon to get a full-length introduction to this series where we talk about the term itself, why even use the term, what is a Calvinist anyway, what is an Arminian, what is a Pelagian, and those sorts of things. So just to briefly review, you are one of the three, whether you know it or not. Meaning, not that you follow a particular man and got your theological ideas from a particular man, either John Calvin or Pelagius, the British monk of the 5th century, or Jacobus Arminius, James Arminius, from the 1500s and 1600s. But that if I talked to you long enough and started trying to ferret out what it is that you believe about salvation, we would find that you fit into the categories of one of those three camps. You may be like me and wish there were no such categories. You may prefer to be called a Christian. You may have never read one word of a page of any of those men. But theologically, you tend to fall in one of those three camps simply because there's only so many options of the way you understand the Bible and the passages that are at stake here. And so we're not using these labels because we like them necessarily or because we want to identify with men who are sinners, but because they have historically, they've emerged in history and they've been used for theological shorthand to save us an awful lot of talking to describe every single thing we believe. The other issue is, of course, is that terms get misdefined or defined incorrectly. And so then we have to go back and correctly identify them and define them and say, well, here's what I mean by Calvinist. So I have been called a Calvinist by some. It's not a term that I wave around a lot or go around like a banner. I prefer to be Christian first and foremost. But we all know that everybody thinks they're Christians. You know, not everybody, but an awful lot of people. And so the question is, what kind of Christian are you? What do you mean by Christian when you say that term? Sometimes we have to use other labels to help get more specifically at what we mean. There have been folks that have, I'm sure, listened to sermons either by SCTV, Sermon Audio, who tuned out once they figured out theologically that I'm coming from the Calvinist perspective. There have been people who've come to this church who come here no longer because they picked up on the fact, even though I didn't use the term, that I'm a Calvinist. These doctrines are hated by natural man, and they are often misunderstood, and they will split a church, and they will usually make it certain that your church is somewhat smaller. Now, there can be other reasons for that, but that's usually the effect of them. Of course, we could turn this around and say, is it really the doctrines themselves that divide people? Some say don't talk about them at all, they just divide. They just divide churches. Or is it the sinful human heart that has hostility toward the scriptures that teach this that divides churches? Who are we going to blame? Are we going to blame the doctrines themselves, even though they are found in scripture, is something I intend to prove over the next several weeks in this series? Or is it the sinful, rebellious human heart that wants to have control and doesn't like any doctrine that teaches that you're not in control? I would argue that it's the latter problem. I will remind you that the 5 points of Calvinism were articulated in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. It's not that Arminianism came first in history. It's that a group of people in Holland articulated 5 points in objection to what was the prevailing theology of the day. They reduced and summarized their theology into 5 major points. The Calvinists met to discuss them and examine the teachings and responded with 5 points of their own. And so it is those 5 points that we're looking at. They are in the acrostic TULIP, so that each letter of the word TULIP stands for one of the 5 points. The first one being total depravity, which we will look at today. And by way of brief clarification, to be totally depraved doesn't mean that I'm as sinful as I can be. I may want to chew somebody out and not do it. in my anger. Well, there's a sin there. I wanted to do it. I was angry enough to do it, but I didn't. Had I gone ahead and chewed them out too, I would have added one more sin to the sin I already had in my heart. Nobody is as sinful as they can possibly be, including Adolf Hitler. Nobody carries out every sinful desire of their heart. So when we say that you're totally depraved, that we as the human race are totally depraved, we are not saying that people are as absolutely wicked as they could be in every degree. We are simply saying that in the totality of your being, in the fullness of your faculties, mind, heart, will, everything, is corrupt. Everything is corrupted by it. There's no little island of righteousness within you from which you can make good decisions and choices. It's all corrupt. The will is merely an agent to carry out the desires of the heart. And if the heart is corrupt, the will carry out corrupt decisions. Unconditional election is the you in TULIP. To be unconditionally elected means that God chooses people for salvation, not on the basis of things he sees you doing well. He doesn't look down the corridors of time, foresee that you will do good things like choose him or whatever, and then say, okay, well, then I'll elect you. That's not what the Bible means by election. It's unconditional election. There's no condition you have to meet to be elected by God. You're just a sinner. That's all you are. And God chooses you as a sinner with no merit, with nothing good in you. And those are the kinds of people he chooses. Surely, for what reason? Surely his own decision, his own grace, his own delight. That's why. It's sort of like, why was Israel brought into the land of promise instead of the Egyptians? Was it because of their righteousness? Deuteronomy says no. It is not because of your righteousness that I'm bringing you into this land, for you're a stiff-necked people. That's election. That's unconditional election. So why are you bringing us into the land? Because he loved you. That's unconditional election. Limited atonement, the one that most people despise the most. The idea that Jesus died for his people alone, the sheep alone. I lay down my life for the sheep. What we'll see as we get into limited atonement is that these are connected with the others. Limited atonement is connected with total depravity, which is connected to unconditional election. You can't have those two and then say, well, the atonement is for every single person. Jesus died for every single person. He suffered the wrath of God for every single person. Folks, if he suffered the wrath of God for every single person on the planet, everyone would be in heaven. His satisfaction was full. He paid the payment in full. There's nothing left to pay on it for those for whom he died. That's why they go to heaven. Irresistible grace is the I in TULIP. It's the fourth point. It means that when God saves somebody, he doesn't drag them kicking and screaming by the hair into heaven and make them sit into heaven and worship him forever while they sit there in their chair and say, I don't want to be here. We're not saying that sinners don't or can't resist God. They do every day of their life. But we are saying that when God chooses to set his love upon a person, he has the capacity to win you over. He can do that. He can take all your hardness and all your rebellion and all your resistance to him and your stiff arming and your rejection, and he can so melt you and soften you and transform you and woo you that you all want to come to him. That it is irresistible in that sense. He can make himself so irresistible to you that you will be saved most certainly. That's what we're saying by irresistible grace. And the fifth point is perseverance of the saints, and it should be called that instead of eternal security because of the different connotations that the one has from the other. It has also been called preservation of the saints, trying to show that it is God who preserves the person who is saved and keeps them from stumbling and falling back into apostasy. He keeps them on the right road to heaven. He doesn't go to all these lengths of salvation into the first four points and then abandon them at the end so that they're left to their own devices and their own sinful nature. He won't do that. He won't send his son to die for someone and then allow that person's sinful nature to rise up, overthrow everything that he's done prior to that, and ruin the entire plan. He won't do it. He will preserve them. The saints, the true saints, will persevere to the end. And we'll deal with the scriptures that teach this. Real quickly, 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been truly of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out to show that they are not really of us. When a professing Christian abandons the faith and leaves the true faith, it's not that a true Christian lost their salvation. It's that someone who claimed to be a Christian decided they're no longer going to pretend. That's what happens. But true saints preserve to the end. Let's get to total depravity, our first point. Our text is Genesis 6, 5 through 7, and I know of no text that teaches this quite so powerfully as Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That is total depravity. Man is wicked. Let that just sink in for a minute. We are wicked. It could be written on our gravestones, here lies a wicked man. Here lies a wicked woman. It could be said that one of every single one of us. We're not talking about those people out there. This is us, the human race, all of us. Utterly wicked, totally depraved. Only Noah found favor in this day. Only Noah. Eight people were saved alive. Everybody else was destroyed. Why? Because every thought of the intent of their heart was only evil continually. Why was Noah blameless and righteous? Oh, because by his free will he chose to be better than everybody else. By his own power he elevated himself and his morals above his companions. No, that's not the reason. Noah was righteous and blameless because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we heard read. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, who hadn't come into the world yet, but he would someday, to be sin, to be Noah's sin, so that Noah might be the righteousness of God in him. God kept him, kept Noah, from the corruption that every single other person on the planet was involved with. You say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say that in the text. It says that everywhere else in the Bible. It tells us that when you see a good person, it means that they're not doing that by nature. They didn't elevate themselves to be better than their companions. They are good because God did something in them that he didn't do to this person, who's still wicked. The reason Noah is blameless and righteous is because God worked in his heart to create righteousness and blameless and keep him from the bad company corrupts good morals inevitability. Noah is surrounded by an entire human race of wicked people, and he's blameless and righteous. How so? Because he's so strong in and of himself to resist all the influences of everyone around him? Because peer pressure doesn't faze Noah? No. Because God preserved him. This is what the rest of the Bible teaches. Noah found favor. This is verses 8 through 12 of the chapter. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then Job 15:14-16, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who was born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. God doesn't put trust in angels. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews better off? Any better off? Paul argues with the Roman Jews. No, not at all. The Jews in Rome, I should say. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what about Noah? Isn't he an exception to this rule? No. Noah is the same person that everyone else is, not doing any good, not seeking for God, until God sovereignly chooses to work in his life to make him different than his companions. That's why you see a difference in Noah. Not because of Noah, but because of something in God. God gets the credit for Noah's righteousness, not Noah. And that is what is at stake in these doctrines. Who gets the credit? Who gets to boast about their righteousness? Noah or God? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's natural man for you. He doesn't understand the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Ephesians 2:1-3. Here's a group of Christians who are elevated above their companions. They're living a better moral life than others. Why? Because they tried really hard and they just buckled down and they pulled up themselves up by their bootstraps to be good people. No, here's what Paul says of them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You formerly walked that way. That's what you were. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But if you know Ephesians 2, you know what happens next. There's a big word, but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So that's the Christian. The Christian is a person who's born in sin, is a child of wrath, even as the rest, and who is formerly living according to the lusts of this world until God comes in and changes him or her. That's the difference. That's the reason they're now different. Not because they're inherently good in some exception to the rule of total depravity. We see a similar statement made. Titus 3:3-5. Paul says to Titus, we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but on the basis of his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. These are just a few of the examples like this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's the principle. We are totally depraved. And we will remain in our depravity, walking in the course of this world, just like everybody else, unless God intervenes in our life and turns our heart to do something different than what everyone else is doing. What about Noah's family? We don't know. It doesn't really say. It could be that they just got in sort of into the ark on his coattails. Well, they had friends in high places. They had connections. They were related to a righteous man, so good for them. We know that Ham was a bum. He's cursed by Noah for his behavior towards his father and what he did there. But the rest of the family, we don't know. It doesn't really say. Those who are good in the Bible are not examples which refute Romans 3 that says no one is good, not even one. Those are not examples that refute it. They are evidence that God does indeed change some people's hearts and make some sinners into something they would never be unless he intervened. Notice that the text says, and this is the stunning, devastating reality, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you catch that string of adverbs? Every, only, continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Note that the heart has thoughts. It's kind of hard to distinguish the mind from the heart in the Bible. I don't know that there's any big difference in them. The thoughts of his heart, the heart and mind, are in many ways interchangeable. Motives matter, in other words. The intent, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. What did he intend by this or that action? That matters with God. Motives matter. Why do you do the things that you do? It doesn't matter just what do you do, but why do you do them? It's not enough to be outwardly moral, to be a good person, so to speak, outwardly compared to your peers. What matters is, why are you moral outwardly? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it will still be considered sin. For instance, Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? He brings a sacrifice. Well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Didn't you command me to bring sacrifices? Yeah. And it's an abomination. Especially when it's brought with wicked intent. Why are you bringing a sacrifice? What's your motive in it? What's your thinking behind this sacrifice? What do you think this sacrifice does, Cain? Why are you bringing a sacrifice to me? The difference between Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifices. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. Why? Because of the reason he brought it. Motives matter. Another example, Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Think of Saul, who plundered the Amalekites, and he was told specifically, destroy everything. Well, Saul decided, oh, we're going to spare some of the really good things that we find when we beat up the Amalekites. We're going to take some of their really good stuff. And then we're going to offer some of that as an offering to the Lord. Put some of that in the offering plate. And God was not at all pleased with his sacrifice. It was an abomination. It was wicked, and he was removed from the kingdom for that reason. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Men can pray all they want. If they turn away their ear from listening to the law, they plug their ears, they're not going to listen to God's commandments, but they're going to go do their prayer thing. It's not righteous. God is not pleased with it. It's an abomination. That's what the text says. Even his prayer is an abomination. People want to think that they go and pray, that makes them a spiritual person, but they ignore his commandments all over the place. Even his prayer is an abomination. Consider the way God felt about all the feasts and festivals that the Israelites were doing, going through the motions, the religious rituals they were doing in Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's an insult. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Why not? You commanded them. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So they're oppressing the weak in their society even while they keep up all the festivals and the feasts and the religious rituals and their prayers. We've got to have our written down prayers that we say over and over again. It's like, I hate your prayers. Quit filling my ears with this noise. I hate your feasts and your new moon festivals and your sacrifices, your trampling of my courts and your worthless incense. Wow. Motives matter. Can you see that? So the question for you and me is, why are we moral? Why do we do the things that we do? Not do we do them, that's important, but why do you do them? You give money to the poor, why? Are you friendly to other people? Why are you friendly? Do you tithe? Good, but why? Do you pray? Why do you pray? What's your reason? Do you read the Bible? Why do you read it? Do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Do you take care of the environment? Why? Motives matter. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Everything they did was sinful, folks. Everything they did was wrong. They might have done the right outward things in some manner, but because the motive was corrupt and the intent of the heart was corrupt, everything they did was evil continually. Not some of their intentions, all of their intentions. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It was only evil. There was not one single good thing about their motives. It wasn't a mixed motive sort of thing. Well, they sort of have a good motive here, and that they're mixed. There's selfish motive in this. No, there wasn't any good part in it at all. It was only evil. All their intentions were only evil. Then the third adverb, continually. There's no abatement of this. There's no interruption in the course of evil. And whoops, here we have a blip on the screen and we had a good motive for a while. No. Evil continually. No break in it. No intermission. No interruption of this pattern. It's only evil continually. No improvements whatsoever. One continuous string of evil motivations. These were normal people going about life. These were not Satan worshippers gathered around thinking about ways to do evil. These were normal people. Why do I say that? We think of the flood and we think, oh boy, mankind was really bad. It was really horrible. These must have been people, the earth was filled with violence. These must have been just people who just went around in a constant mob with machetes in their hands, seeing who they could kill. No. It wasn't that way. How do I know that? Because of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. He says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They're eating, drinking, marrying. They had wedding ceremonies. They're playing canon and D as they came down the aisle. They're giving in marriage. I'm giving my daughter to you in marriage. Sir, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? Yes, you may. No, you may not. All that kind of stuff going on. Can I court your daughter? Sure. No. Whatever. This whole process, this is normal life. It's not like every single person on earth was part of a gang, you know, part of a bunch of thugs. You're either with the Crips or the Bloods or whatever, and you're constantly fighting, and you've got your machetes out and your machine guns, and they're just killing people continually, and that's all they do. No, they're marrying, giving in marriage. They're probably going to work. I mean, how can you stop going to work? The work's got to be done. These are normal people, and yet every intent of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Meaning, your marrying can be sin, your giving in marriage can be sin, your going to work can be sin, your eating can be sin, and your drinking can be sin. How else can we we understand this? Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And yet they're doing normal things. How can this be? It is the nature of sin. And people don't understand the nature of sin. People cannot believe this point that I'm making. You've got to be kidding me. Only evil continually. I don't believe that. I don't believe people are that bad. The fact that you don't believe it doesn't make it not true. But I don't feel that bad. I know, that's part of your depravity. You can be that bad and not even feel it. You can feel good, in fact. That's part of my argument. That's part of the scriptural argument. You can do wicked things and not feel bad about it at all. And actually think you're a good person. Feelings are irrelevant. That is not our authority. Our authority is the Word of God. What does He say? Not how do I feel? Well, people don't seem that bad to me. But your thinking is screwed up. Who do you think you are? You think you understand human beings better than God? Why, you took a psychology class or something? That makes you an expert on the human mind and heart? It's one of those classes you can throw out. Talk about worthless. The nature of sin is this. All was sin because of what man is obligated to do, what man is obligated to think and feel and believe. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:36-40, man asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." That is what man is obligated to do. We are under obligation to love the Lord our God. I mean, truly love Him. Not pretend to love Him. Not do certain acts that we call up to love Him with all of our heart. Not half of it. Not a fourth of it. All of it. Continually. We are commanded and called to love Him with all of our heart. Continually. And instead, only evil continually. People don't realize what they're under obligation to do. People do not understand the law. They think God's easy. They think the commandments are simple. Don't do this certain thing and that certain thing, and then God's okay with you. People think God is a pushover. He doesn't really care that much. Well, He's a forgiving God. He'll just get over it. People don't know who God is. They're not reading their Bibles. The people explaining the Bible to them are not explaining it to them. God requires man to do the right thing for the right reason 24/7. Even sleeping can be sin. When you consider it in terms of the war. What I mean by the war, I mean the war that you are on one side or the other. You're either with God or you're against Him. Let's suppose that the U.S. goes to war with, I don't know, some Iran. That's believable. We go to war with Iran. And on a particular night in the war, a bunch of Iranians are sleeping out in their camps and they're preparing for a battle the next day. And we send in a fighter plane and bomb a bunch of sleeping Iranians. Why are they sleeping? They're sleeping to gather strength to prepare for war the next day. And although mankind maybe doesn't think about being at war with God, the scripture says they are at war with Him. Which is why salvation is called reconciliation. And why the Bible makes such a big deal about having peace with God. Rebellion, disobedience, all those things are acts of war. They are acts of enmity against God. And when we are sinners in our unconverted state and we're sleeping at night, we are not sleeping so that we can gather strength to obey Him the next day. So that we can wake up in the morning refreshed to serve God. No, we are sleeping partly because we can't go on without it and it just happens, we just do it. But what do we use the strength from that sleep for? When we eat and we gather strength, what do we use the strength for? Is it for God or against Him? If it is for Him, great. If it's not, it's sin. It's part of the sinfulness of man. Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going to work, all of these things. Why do you do them? Are they for God or not? If not, they're sin. Do you do those things out of love for God? If not, it's sin. Because you're required to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you say to yourself in response to that, my, how wearisome this is, does that not prove what we're saying here? That you consider love of God and that kind of service of God to be wearisome? Tiresome? Boring? Exhausting? God requires us to do the right thing for the right reason. 1 Corinthians 10:31, another verse that is often memorized. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's in my Bible. Is that in your Bible? Look up 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not some of it, not every now and then, not on Sundays alone. Whatever you do is to be done for the glory of God. And so anything not done is sin. There's nothing neutral in life. There's no categories of your life that are just, well, they're neither for the devil and they're not for God. They're just sort of neutral. No. They're one or the other. People may not be actively thinking about the devil when they do stuff. They're thinking about self, which is what the devil wants you to do. When you're living for self, you're pleasing the devil. What did the devil use with Adam and Eve? Did he say, come and serve me instead of God? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, come and worship me, not God. No, that's not his strategy. He says, he's robbing you. You shouldn't be withheld like that. He works towards selfishness, self-centeredness, so it feels good. So you can serve the devil and feel good. You don't feel like a Satan worshiper. You don't have to burn chickens. You don't have to draw pentagrams on the sidewalk. Whatever else they do. You just live for yourself. How many people do you know who do everything they do with God in mind and for His purpose, for His namesake, for His glory? There is no one good, not even one. Romans 3 says. And you see why? Because God has a different definition of good than you and I do. You know, I'm a good person. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. I know lots of people who do, so I'm a good person. No, you're not. You do not and never have done everything in your life for the glory of God. There has never been one time in your life that everything you did was out of love for God. And it is the same with me. God is a great and awesome God, whether we see His greatness or not. He made us. He owns us. We are His possession. Someone of His infinite worth deserves honor and praise and love and glory every moment by every creature. And He gets it from no one, not even one, amongst the human race. The only person He ever got it from was Jesus Christ. Without faith, the Scripture says it is impossible to please God. Romans 8:8. Says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the flesh, meaning you do not have faith, you're not converted, you're not born again, you do not know the Lord, you cannot please Him. Nothing you do pleases Him. It's not because He's some impossible to please stickler. It's because of your motives. They're so screwed up. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What does it mean that without faith it's impossible to please him? It means this, that if you don't have faith, if you have faith, that means you're a believer. If you don't have faith, you're an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, your heart has not been changed. Your motives, none of them are good. They're all for self. And nothing you do then is done for the right reason. So unless you have faith, and all that comes with that, the rebirth, the conversion, the changed heart, the at least having good motives some of the time as a true Christian, then nothing you do pleases God, because they're always for the wrong motives. Always. Oh, your motives could be worse. I mean, you know, you could make them worse. Well, I said that just to hurt you. As opposed to, well, I said I wasn't really thinking about it. They're both sinful. One's more sinful, more wicked. I said it to hurt you. That's worse. But then there's, I didn't love my neighbor as I myself. I wasn't thinking about it. That's also sin. I didn't love my neighbor as myself. Why wasn't I thinking about you? Because I'm thinking about me. Because I'm selfish and self-centered. And so it is also sin. The second thing it means that without faith we cannot please God is this. You must, in every good work that you do, you must have faith in Christ, in His sufficiency. And you must not look at this good work thing that you do. Well, okay, let's say tithing. You're supposed to tithe. So I put my money in the offering plate. And there's two attitudes I can have toward that. I can say, I did something good there, didn't I? God likes me because I did something good. I'm better than other people who don't do this. And that's trusting in self. That's trusting in your own righteousness. It means that your tithing is sin. Even though you did the right outward thing, your reason was wrong. The person of faith does this because God has commanded it. But that's not his trust. He doesn't think he's good because he does it. He thinks he's good because Christ is good and Christ is in him. He looks to the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, as his trust. That's his hope. That's his ticket for heaven. That's why he thinks he's good, is because Christ is good. And I'm looking to Christ, and Christ has given me his goodness. That's why I'm good. Not because I just put money in the offering plate. So you must have faith. Without faith like that, it is impossible to please God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My faith to wash away my sin is the blood of Jesus. I cannot trust in self-punishment. I cannot self-flagellate myself and trust in providing my own atonement. I cannot beat myself up and condemn myself enough to provide an atonement such that Jesus' death on the cross is not necessary, because I can beat myself up pretty well. You cannot beat yourself up well enough. That's what it means that without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith in the sufficiency of Christ's blood to wash away all our evil motives and external acts. Without that faith, we're not cleansed from our sins and our rotten motives, and nothing we do pleases God. Abel trusted not in his sacrifice, that, hey, I brought a good sacrifice. Look what I did. I brought a good sacrifice. No, he is looking ahead to the promise that he had heard in Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. His trust is in the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the coming Savior. That's his trust. So his sacrifice is in obedience, but he doesn't trust in it in and of itself. He looks through the sacrifice to the one whom the sacrifice represents, who truly takes away sin. The animal sacrifice doesn't do it. Scripture also says that unbelievers are worthless for any good deed. This is not the way we think. No American agrees with this. Unless you're a biblical Christian. Unless you believe total depravity. I don't care whether you call yourself a Calvinist. You need to believe this total depravity point. Titus 1:15 through 16, listen to this very carefully. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Worthless for any good deed. Incapable of goodness. Folks, that's us before our conversion. If you're not converted now, that's still you. Worthless for any good deed. Because you don't do it for the right reasons. You don't do it out of love for God and Him alone. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. They misuse everything. Food is good. God created it as a gift. It's good. But when they eat it to get strength for sin. Nothing's pure for them. You know, they can't just go and enjoy a game and keep it in perspective. It's idolatry. We've got to win. This is my life. This is who I am. This is my clothing, my wardrobe, everything. I'm all this. It can't just be a game. Nothing's pure to them. Therefore, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Only evil continually. Did that change after the flood? Did God fix that problem with the flood? By wiping off everyone else except Noah's family, did he start over with a pure stock such that Noah, being a godly man, and he's going to repopulate the earth and he'll repopulate it with godly seed, because of course, you know, if our parents are faithful, we'll be born that way too, won't we? Sorry for the sarcasm. No, we won't. World history is clear on that point. Somewhere along the line between Noah's day and ours, something happened again. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This is after the flood. This is Genesis 8:21. Noah's offering a sacrifice on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. It's not going to flood the earth again. There's not going to be a judgment like that. When He comes back again, He'll destroy the earth with fire. But not a flood. And there's going to be a lot more people saved than 8. Or 7. You can't really count Ham. Don't know about his wife. But you see, the indictment is repeated after the flood. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This didn't change. Man is still the same. The Lord was sorry He made man. What does that mean? The Lord is sorry He made man. Well, if you're an open theist, people who deny the foreknowledge of God, it's easy. Well, God didn't know it was going to be this bad. It got that bad, and then He was shocked, and He was sorry. They like this verse, the open theists do. The problem is they just don't look at the rest of the Bible, which says that God foreknows everything and knows the future before it's even written, and that not just because He foresees stuff, because He foreplans stuff. He knows His own plans. He knows what He's going to do. The future is no different from the present for God. It's reality. It's fixed. It's certain. He knows it. So we can't say that. We can't say that God just didn't know man was going to get this bad, or He never would have started this whole experiment in the first place. What does that say about the wisdom of God, if that's our view? Well, God wasn't very smart, was He? Wow, He created man, He made man a certain way, and then didn't realize what was going to be the result of that and how bad things were going to get. God just wasn't very smart. Now, that's not an option. God was not shocked or surprised by the condition of mankind at this time. Not shocked. Making man was not a mistake based on a lack of wisdom and foresight on God's part. That leaves us with one option, what theologians call anthropomorphism, meaning that human characteristics, anthropos being the Greek word for man, that human characteristics are put on or put over, morphed into and changed into someone who is not human. Like we talked about, my dog smiled at me. That's an anthropomorphism. That's taking a human expression, a smile, and attributing it to your dog who's not human. Well, an anthropomorphism in Scripture is where something kind of uniquely human is used to describe something about God, because there's no other way to get it across to us, however obscure it may be, when it comes across to us. In other words, we can't understand what it means to regret something. We can understand what it means to feel badly about things the way they turned out. But it's very difficult and impossible for us to separate that from mistake, lack of thinking, lack of foresight, lack of wisdom. With God, it's a mystery. You have to separate them. You have to say God is infinitely wise. He knows all the future. And yet, the best way to communicate the way God felt about all this is to say he's sorry he made man. Regretted that he had made man. About the best we can do with this. We can be sorry, for instance, if we grant our children liberty to do something and then they go out and abuse that liberty. Well, maybe we didn't do anything wrong. It was just that time for a test. If they've reached an age, I'm going to grant you the liberty to do this, and then instead of using their freedom responsibly, they went out and abused it. And be sorry that we granted them the liberty in the first place. Well, you can understand that as a parent. But separating that from foreknowledge and lack of foresight, we don't know how to do it. So this is the best we can get at here. What we know is that God was deeply offended, he's grieved, and he's angry because man is so wicked. God destroyed every human being except eight. Man was that depraved. Man is still that depraved. He's totally depraved. God is still angry with the wicked every day. He has not changed. He's still also love and slow to anger. He's very patient. He's all of that. And I would close with this. Christ is the ark for depraved sinners. That is the one you must get into. He is your only hope against the rising floodwaters of God's wrath. You must be in Christ. You must seek an interest in him. You must knock on the door of Christ and go to him and seek refuge and safety in him from the wrath of God. Because you too, along with me, are totally depraved. There is no righteousness or goodness in us naturally. Any goodness we have is borrowed from God. And that is why you need a Savior. Let's pray. My Father, I would that every person hearing the sound of my voice this moment would have an interest in Christ and would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. May it be done. In Jesus' name, amen.